We're finishing up our Hope Has Come series, and this morning we're putting a capstone on it because Jesus puts a capstone on it. There is something that has not happened yet in the promises and the plan of God, and that one thing that has not happened is Jesus Christ has not yet returned, but yet there is a promise for him to do so. So this morning our sermon title is Hope Perfected. Hope Perfected, and it's perfected at the return of Jesus. We're going to be in a few different places in the scriptures this morning, so I would ask, bear with me, we're going to work, and I'm going to try to work not slow but not fast, but yet we're going to try to cover a lot because there's so much richness in looking at what's going to happen at the return of our Lord. So will you bow with me in prayer one more time to ask for God's help in this? Father, we come before you to thank you so much for your kindness to us. You have given us rich graces in your Son, through your Spirit, according to your word. And you care for us in such ways that is beyond our human understanding. Things that we don't even see. We only see your hand in hindsight. But we know that you do not sleep nor slumber. You never take a break. You're not at rest from your labors because you're tired. But yet you are an all-sufficient being who's sufficient in and of himself, that we get to praise you for, but also depend on you for the capacity and ability we need to be able to dig richly into your word. May you be with us this morning as we look not only down into our text, but also look forward in hope of the return of Jesus Christ, a sure hope, a confident hope, because we know it is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every human heart has longings. Every one of you has longings. There's something in your life now that you either long for immediately or long for in time. Some people who are single, they long for a spouse. Some newly married long for children. Some in their youth who are nice and fit, but not so much these days, long to have that nice and fit body again. Some long to stay young, and some wish they could be young forever. Some of my friends, when we were young, had long hair, and many of them today are longing for hair. We all look at certain points in our life, and we have longings, desires, ambitions, wants, hopeful anticipations. Do you long for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus came once as a slave, once as a baby, but he is going to return, not in reference to sin, but yet for salvation for those who eagerly believe. Do you long for his return? This morning, we're going to take a look at Hope Perfected. We're going to look at what we get to look forward to at his return. Because I don't know, I'm sure you do, you realize this, Jesus is not done yet. His story is not over. Our story is not complete. And it won't be complete until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and puts the final dot and seals it and closes the book for all of eternity. You see, heaven is our destination. No matter what your life looks like right now, no matter the pains you may feel, no matter the inner turmoil you may have, if you are in Christ, you have a bright future ahead of you. Because hope is in Christ himself, and he promises that not will we be with him carrying us through life, through the ups and downs and the pains and turmoil, but there's coming a day when all of that will be completely done. And he will reign as king, and we will no longer have any pain, no more death, no more sin, because he's bringing about a joyful anticipation in the new heavens and the new earth, where sin is done away with. And to that we should say, amen, come Lord Jesus. You see, this right here should be our constant reality. Looking and longing for the return of Christ. And this is something that we should teach our kids, our grandkids, and some of you, your great-grandkids, because he is coming. And with him comes the fullness of all that he's promised, all of his perfections, all of his glory, all of a complete world that was intended to be like in the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, only beautiful relationship and intimacy with God himself. All of this is coming at the return of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to see three aspects of hope perfected. Three aspects of hope perfected. Hope perfected in the return of Jesus. We're going to look at John 14, 1 through 3. Hope perfected in our resurrected bodies. We will look at Romans 8. And then hope perfected in the new heavens and new earth. We'll look at Revelation 21. But if you got your copy of God's Word, let's first go to John 14, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 3. John 14, verses 1 through 3. I will read. John 14, 1 through 3 reads as such. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You see, in every generation, we hear people asking the one lingering question, is this the end? Is Jesus going to return? Now, there have been date setters who have been humbled, and they've proven Jesus' point that no man knows the hour or the day of his return. But even though those date setters get it wrong, does not invalidate the reality that he's going to be coming again. In fact, there are certain things that are happening in the world that we can look at and say, you know what, I need to take notice here. There's a movement that's been happening since 1987 in Israel, in Jerusalem, that there is a movement to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. There's an organization called the Temple Institute. It was founded in 1987, and their whole purpose in existence is to reestablish the temple. Now, 20 years ago, that would have been considered something that would have been mockery, even amongst the Jewish people. But now, most of the parliamentarians actually are engaging in bringing this about. Listen to their mission statement. The Temple Institute is dedicated to every aspect of the Holy Temple of Jerusalem and the central role it fulfilled and will once again fulfill in the spiritual well-being of both Israel and all the nations of the world. The Institute's work touches upon the history of the Holy Temple's past, an understanding of the present day, and the divine promise of Israel's future. The Institute's activities include education, research, and development. The Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accordance with the biblical commandments. They have a campaign that has these three slogans. This is the generation. The children are ready. The future is in our hands. They've already got a 3D rendering of what it will look like. And they also got the blueprint laid out. What would have been considered mockery 20 years ago by zealots and wackos is now potentially becoming a reality. The only thing that stands in the way from them actually moving forward is the Dome of the Rock. It's the Islamic temple. That's the only thing. Also, another thing that I see is the demonization of Christianity and of Christ on a global scale. With the worldviews that are coming hard on the church, the transgender movements, the CRT movements, these Marxist movements that are pressing in on the church, and the church will have a choice in the future to either cave or stand strong. COVID gave us a preview of what that will look like in Canada and Australia because pastors, because they decided to obey God, were arrested for allowing people to fellowship. This sounds like a scary future. But for us, we should be thrilled to see the day drawing near because Christ, his next thing on the calendar is his return. This is where we should have our affections set because Jesus has promised that he is coming and he's coming for us. All believers, everywhere, from all time, he's coming. He's coming from the promises of old that we saw in our Hope Promise series to the presentation of hope in his perfect life and the sacrifice and his resurrection to his return. This is our hope. So, let's look at what Jesus says in John 14 about his return. About his return. John 14, 1-3, he starts it off saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." A little bit of context. This is during the Last Supper that the Lord gives in the upper room with his disciples. And he's already given them commands such as to wash each other's feet, to serve one another, to love each other as I have loved you. By this they will know that you're my disciples. But look up to verse 33. This is why he's saying this. Verse 33 of chapter 13, it says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." What's going on here is Jesus, he's already told them that he was going to die. That was very well established. He also told them that he's got to go. And they are confused because whenever Jesus came onto the scene, what did they expect? Well, the Messiah is upon us. The kingdom has arrived. The king is in our midst. So Jesus, you need to be like a zealot and to overthrow Rome. Take back Israel. Let us be the central kingdom of the world. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus says to them, "I am going. And where I'm going, you cannot come." So this obviously caused some disturbedness in their soul. They were obviously loving Jesus. They followed Jesus. And now he's telling them, "I've got to go." They get troubled. "Where are you going?" And he says, "Where I go, you cannot follow." That word "cannot" in that text, "you cannot follow," it's not the word of ability. It's the word of capacity. You do not have the capacity to come. And the reason why is because where was Jesus headed? Jesus was headed to the cross. He was headed to the cross to bear the awful weight of God's wrath for our sins. They could not go because they didn't have the capacity to bear the awful weight of God's wrath for our sins. So he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." So what Christ does, he instructs them to turn their despair into trust. He tells them not to allow their hearts to be discouraged or emotionally distressed, but instead to trust him the same way that they trusted God the Father. "You may not understand, you may be confused, but trust me." And why would they trust him? Because he gives them a promise. He gives them a promise. He goes on to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He goes, he tells them that I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again for you. You should trust me because in my Father's house are many rooms. There are many rooms. He goes. So they should trust him because he makes a promise that he's going to go and prepare a place, but it doesn't end there. He's going to come back and take them to be with him. But that's not just for them. It's also for us. Listen to John 17, verses 20 and 21. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, all the promises that Jesus gave to the disciples that were eternal in nature are very much relevant for us today. Jesus prays not just for them, but for us also, so we too can find comfort and hope that Jesus is preparing a place for us. And not only is he preparing a place for us, but he's going to come again and to take us to be where he is. We must remember this. We must remember this. When we look down in life and we keep our eyes fixed on the troubles, we never see the return of Christ. We're never encouraged to press on through the troubles, through the pains, and through the sufferings. We want to be alleviated from those things, but it's always and only temporary. But Christ, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to take you to be with me where I am. There is the end of all suffering. There is the end of all troubles. There is the end of all tumults and tribulations. There is the end of it all at his return. Now, I do want to clarify. And some of you may fall in different spots here. When we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, there is his return to earth that happens in Revelation 19. That's where he comes and reigns as king. But then there's the return for his people. And that's called the pre-tribulational rapture. Some people say it's mid-trib. Some people say it's post-trib. I see textually it's pre-trib, that God spares us from all the troubles because he never once instructs the saints to look for the troubles ahead. He warns us there's troubles. There's tribulations in life. In him, we have peace. But he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because he goes to prepare a place. It's hope-filled language. It's hope-filled language. So when he comes back, he's going to take us to be where he is. I think Paul, go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, I think Paul really clarifies this and really brings it out. And we don't need to get into a big doctrinal discussion on the rapture, but I think it gets pretty clear here. Verse 13 through 18, it says this. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed on, who are died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, meaning they're going to be raised. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll be with him with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When he says that we'll be caught up, that is the word for rapture. That is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye from mortality to immortality. These are comforting words for you, dear child of God. That no matter where your life is at right now, if you are in Christ, your hope is sure. Your future is bright. Because there's coming a day where he's going to transform our lowly bodies into conformity with his. But look at verse 18. And this is why we must have our eyes fixed on the return of Christ. Verse 18, it says, therefore, do what? Encourage one another with these words. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you encouraged someone about the return of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you actually meditated and actually prayed, Lord, come, Jesus? You know, one of my fears is this. I'm afraid we don't remind each other about the return of Christ often enough because we don't think of the return of Christ. That we get so complacent in living this life. That we get so desirous to feel our goods here. That we miss the fact that we are sojourners from another land. That we're citizens of another kingdom. And that we worship a king who actually has the capability of making all things right and good and new. We live so temporally that I think we miss the fact that Jesus is coming. And with him is going to be all the fulfillment of his promises. You see, the scriptures never tell us to look for the Antichrist. It only tells us to look for the return of Christ. And this is something that we should long for. This is something that we should long for. Now, who is he returning for? It's a good question. He's returning for his children, those who have been born again by his Spirit. He's not returning for Americans. He's not returning for a particular race of people. He's not returning for those who give him lip service, those who attend church but have no relationship. He's not returning for those who find their satisfaction in this life and this life alone. He's not returning for those who love this world. He's not returning for those who desire to build their kingdoms on earth. He's returning for those who are eagerly awaiting his return. Listen to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he did that at the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That saving is the conformity. It's the conformity, the full conformity into his image. Do you long for the return of Christ in an ideological sense, an emotional sense, or is it a driving conviction? Do you long for the return of Christ? Is the return of Christ the epitome of all that you could ever want? Is it the high point of your future, or is there something that transcends it? Listen to Revelation 22:12. This right here is one of the most motivating verses for me to lay my life down onto the altar of God and to give it to his services. Revelation 22:12 says this, "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. When? I don't know. Only he knows. But with him, he says, he has his rewards to render to every man according to what they've done. Now, if you don't do the things of God, there's nothing to be rewarded for. Do the things of God in longing for his return and living in such a way that you see, not only in yourself, but others see that you are anticipating his return. How do you live today in light of the return of Christ? You see, what motivates believers to persevere through hardships is the promise of a better day. And that better day is in the eternal restoration of all things. The eternal restoration of all things at Jesus' return. So we've seen hope perfected at the return of Christ. He makes all things new. He takes us to be where he is. There's no more pain, no more suffering. In the twinkling of an eye, we go from being mortal to immortal. We put on Christ. We become complete in him. But also hope perfected in the resurrection of our bodies. Go ahead and turn to Romans 8. We'll be there in a minute. Romans chapter 8. Often when we think of, if you're anything like me, when I think of salvation, I hardly ever think of it from a whole person perspective. God doesn't just save our souls from the judgment. He saves our bodies from corruption in the future. He didn't save us just in soul, but also he saves our bodies. And he makes it new at the resurrection. And this is a promise that he would do. There's three aspects to salvation. These are theological terms. Maybe you've heard them, maybe you haven't. There's justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is what God did when he declared you right, when he declared you guiltless. When Jesus paid the penalty of your sin, he saves you, makes you born again. You receive Jesus as the love gift of God. You're born again, made new. You are justified at that moment. Jesus died your death. Now you live his life. You are justified. You are made right. You're not right. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But because of what Christ did and the gift we receive in him, he justifies us. He makes us right. That's the start of the salvation process. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Then there's sanctification. This is the setting us, being set apart. It's the conformity language. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. Once God saved you, now he began a process. He regenerated you. He made you new and began a process of making you more like the image of his Son. That's sanctification. And then there's glorification. This is sanctification or salvation complete. This is being as Christ is, as a co-heir, eternal, perfect in your ways because of Christ. Because of Christ, you are glorified. You're made complete in his image. That's sanctification. So when we think of our future in Christ, it involves the redemption of our bodies and of our souls. The doctrine of the resurrection or glorification is a pillar of the church that we stand on. Let me give you just a quick sampling survey of the reality of our resurrection. John 5, 28 through 29, Christ says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John 6, 39 through 40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6, 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6, 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Romans 8, 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Philippians 3, 20, 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even subject all things to himself." And then the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is pointing to the resurrection of Christ to be sure of our resurrection in the future. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we have no hope. But there is a sure, confident resurrection for us in the future because Christ indeed was raised from the dead. The promise of the resurrected body is the eternal remedy of evil and suffering. All of those things will be done away with in our resurrected state. You see, suffering is inherently part of the curse. Living in a sin-cursed world will bring troubles. With it will bring pains, doubts, depressions, loss, tears, sorrows, unanswered questions, which all amount to hopelessness. Those who have it good in this life often don't long for the next because it's too good. They have no reason. But those who suffer the effects of the curse, the desire to be alleviated from it, presses one into the company of Christ saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, will you be done?" It is possible, I think, for people not to long for the next life because their life is too easy here. May that not be our reality. Not that we wish upon suffering. We don't say God calls us to suffer. We don't ask that. That's just weird. But we do say, "Lord, teach me to number my days, that I may present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach me to live in your ways, so that I may look forward to your return." Look what Paul says. Look what Paul says in Romans 8:23. "And if there's anyone who had a life that was filled with trouble, it was the Apostle Paul." In verse 23, he says this, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons." You see, when somebody suffers the way Paul suffered, there's an inward groaning for all to be done, all to be made right, all to be made new. Whether it's sickness, oppression, or physical persecution, there is a cry that is strong, a desire that to be made whole that only can be satisfied by the resurrection. Suffering then can be the road to transforming grace because it reminds us that we are meant for a world that God rules with peace and grace and joyful bliss in the presence of his Son. A place where there's no pain and suffering, but only joy that goes beyond our wildest human imaginations because it's in the presence of his Son in full glory. But in this life, suffering is inherent. But it's a means of God's transforming grace. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said when his wife was dying of cancer. He says, "We are not necessarily doubting that God would do the best for us. We are wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." Charles Spurgeon said this once, "Dear saint, if there's a better place for you to be, believe it that divine love would have you there." You see, C.S. Lewis was no stranger to suffering. Not only did he watch his wife suffer with cancer and die, but in his book, The Problem with Pain, he says this, "I reckon," said St. Paul, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If this is so, a book on suffering which says nothing of heaven is leaving out almost the whole one side of the account. Scripture and tradition habitually put the joys of heaven into the scale against the sufferings of earth, and no solution of the problem of pain which does not do so can be called a Christian one." The only way we can make sense of pain and suffering, the only way C.S. Lewis was able to make sense of pain and suffering, was with a view towards the eternal dwelling of the new earth in our resurrected bodies. Now, I am no authority on suffering. God has spared me much in life, and to that I am thankful. But I am not without my own sufferings. I know many of you have watched loved ones suffer. I know many of you have watched loved ones pass on. I know many of you are enduring hardships of your own. I know many of you have pains that probably been dwelling deep in your hearts for 40 years. I know that suffering is an inherent part of life. And on the authority of the Apostle Paul, I commend his words to you from 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." For this light momentary affliction. If anybody has read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 on Paul's list of sufferings, you know that his sufferings were not light. And many of you here this morning will say, "Bo, that was not a light suffering." What makes the suffering light is it's momentary. But what's contrasted to this momentary affliction is that God is preparing for us, or in us, an eternal weight of glory. You got this momentary affliction which soon will pass, contrasted with the eternal weight of glory in the presence of the King. Those cannot be compared equally, for one is momentary and one is eternal. And the eternal one is beyond all comparison. Nothing can compare. Nothing can compare. Going back to Romans, look at Romans 8:18. Paul says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Patience. Dear saints, there is coming a day when your lowly body, all the sufferings you've endured, all that you've witnessed with your mind, all the things that in your soul that keep you awake at night, all of that soon will be gone at our resurrection, at the return of Christ, when he makes all things new. I got a quote for Randy Alcorn, which we're going to skip. I want to finish with C.S. Lewis's. He says this, C.S. Lewis once again says, "Can you not see death as a friend and deliverer? So he's writing to this lady who's a dear friend of his, and she was on her deathbed. And he says, what is there to be afraid of? Your sins are confessed. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Our Lord says to you, peace, child, peace. Relax. Let go. I will catch you. Of course, this may not be the end. Then make it a good rehearsal. And he signed his letter, yours, and like you, a tired traveler near the journey's end. 5 months later, after he penned that, he died. You see, when we have as our hope Jesus Christ, there is a promise that we'll be freed from the tyranny of suffering, from the tyranny of pain, from the tyranny of all that is fallen, and be called into his eternal glory in a resurrected body, captivated. As David says in Psalm 27, captivated by his beauty, dwelling in his presence with our eyes fixed upon his glory. And that is good. That is good. That is our hope. It is perfected in our resurrection. And finally, hope perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. Hope perfected in the new heavens and the new earth. Go with me to Revelation chapter 21, the end of it all. Revelation chapter 1, if you are unfamiliar with the Bible, it's the last book, and then all of a sudden you got all the back stuff, measurements and maps and indexes. Verse 3 through 5. May this land on you differently than it has ever landed on you before. Revelation 21, verse 3 through 5 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will do what? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And if you want to know how sure this is to come about, look at verse 5. And he said, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Just as God promised from the fall of man, a restoration and the coming of the one who will bless the world has been seen true. There is coming a day, and it's trustworthy and true because it hinges on the name of God. That we will dwell with him fully new in the new heavens and the new earth. That all pain will be done away with. Every tear that we cry will be wiped from our eyes. Death will have no more presence. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or missing and sin. It will be no more in the new heavens and the new earth, which what is God is bringing about. You see, Jesus is going to return, and we're going to go be with him where he is. But that's not the end. We're going to come and reign with him, and then he's going to destroy the fallen creation and make it new, and we dwell in a place where nothing but blissful joy exists. Nothing but blissful joy exist. This child of God is your future, regardless of what is burdening you today, regardless of what outward expressions of failure there may be or pains that may be pressed upon you. If you are in Christ this morning, this is for you. But with such a great promise comes such a great warning as well. If you are not a child of God, and you have not bowed the knee to Christ, and you willfully stiff-arm God, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 is for you. And this is the scariest passage in all the scriptures. This is the great white throne of judgment, where the devil and all the angels and those who inherit the lake of fire go. It's called the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, where death and Hades are swallowed up. This is eternal torment. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ, if you stiff arm Christ, that's your reality. But if you have been born again by the grace gift of God through the Spirit applied, then your future is bright because there's coming a day. Look at Revelation 22, 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Unlike those who reject and stiff-arm the God of the Bible, who gave his only begotten Son to pay the penalty for those who would believe, he says that we no longer are in a world where things are cursed, but yet the Lamb of the God dwell in it, and we worship him, and we see his face. We see the face of God, which was impossible, impossible in our fallen flesh. We dwell with God. Excuse me. There's no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, because we're in his presence. We'll see his face. And what a glorious day that will be. As we close, child of God, know that the promises of God are sure. They will come to pass. He is good, and he is doing it, and he is bringing it about. We have a bright future ahead of us. And listen, going back to 1 Thessalonians 4, those of our loved ones who have trusted the finished work of Christ will be there. And those who have gone on before us are waiting. And it is going to be a glorious reunion on that day when we all stand together. And I don't know what it's going to look like, but I can only imagine that there's multitude of multitudes holding hands, crying out, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Almighty, worthy to be praised." And that we look upon him and we don't weep anymore, but yet we have shouts of praise filled with joy in the blissful presence of the King. If you know you haven't bowed the knee to Christ, please don't take this lightly. God offers such wonderful, wonderful grace and mercy in the person of his Son. Please, please don't take this lightly. Please don't trivialize this. Because heaven awaits for those who are born again by the Spirit of God. But heaven doesn't await for any other. What will be you? Where will you be? Hope has been perfected in Christ. May you put your focus there. Come to him in repentance and belief, knowing that he's the one who paid the penalty for your sin that you can't. If you have any questions about that, would you come meet me up front? If you want to pray with me, worship together, if you got prayer needs, come meet me up front. But let me pray. Oh, Father God, what a glorious reality you've given us, and what is our future? A place where there's no pain? A place where there's no more death? A place where I won't sin against you anymore? A place where I won't hurt those who I love? Bless your name, O Lord. If there's anyone here this morning who does not have that hope, I pray that you would grant them that. That you would reveal to them their need of Christ. That they would see their sin. That they will bow the knee in willful submission and be born again. Teach us to pray well for those who do not know you. Teach us to love well those who do not know you. That we may be useful instruments in your hands to see your glory made true in the saving of one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.